Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, beginning with verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. All right, turn with me to Titus as we do part two of unfaithful men. We looked at faithful men and the need for faithful men, and then Paul tells Titus basically this is why you need to appoint some faithful men, because there's always the opportunity for unfaithful men to rise up. According to what he said there in verse 10 and 11, it appears that they, unfaithful men, desire to profit from deceptive teaching, and they will rise up in the local churches. They will infiltrate the local church for purposes of personal gain. That, of course, would be if the church is not paying attention. I've told you the story before, years ago, of a friend of mine who moved back into town, a guy that I'd gone to school with, and he opened a business. And he was talking to another friend. The three of us were there. He just sort of casually in the middle of the conversation said, yeah, I guess I'm going to have to join a local church if my business is going to thrive in Bainbridge. The purpose of him joining the church was not because he was a believer, nor for the glory of God or Jesus Christ, but was selfishly focused on his business thriving, because part of a business model in a small town is you need to be part of a local church. Business people know this. And so the local churches are filled with lost businessmen. And I'm speaking from experience, of my own experience, and I know I'm making a generalization, but I'm making that generalization based on my experience and where I was brought up. Because the corruption of the businessmen, who were eventually many of them leaders in the local church, was evident. We knew about it. And just because I was brought up on carnal Christianity, we didn't see anything about that that needed to be addressed. We just assumed that was normal Christian existence. And so when this guy said this to us, we just sort of nodded our heads, said, well, yeah, of course. It's just the way it's done. Now, it did not happen that he got into a church and became a leader, at least not locally, but that was his goal. That is obviously the wrong way of thinking. You don't get into a local church as if it's a club to build your business. You either are the church, and then you find like-minded people who are also the church, and you gather together in like-mindedness, which is to glorify God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and to learn and be sanctified more and more, because we're not all sanctified enough yet. That's a process. That is what a church really is. It's a group of people who have been brought together by the like-mindedness of the Scripture, obviously the Spirit changing our hearts. And yet, it's not viewed that way. The local church is viewed if you're into, I remember when I got into selling insurance, of course, your local church is your first target after your family. Your family's your first target, and then the local church. I'm very clear about that. I don't even make any bones about it. I mean, that's what you do. That's how you build your base. And you know, Local church is a place where you want to trust people, right? That somehow sometimes can make it a dangerous place because you assume trustworthiness as you come into the building. Same thing with some of the programs that are offered at local churches as well. And yet we know that unfaithful men easily get into these places and wreak havoc. Some of us have experienced it. Some of you have experienced it firsthand. Men who rose to prominence in a local church who had no business being leaders in that church. Paul, not only here but in other places, warns against this. So we have no excuse for this happening. He warns against this. They, I don't believe, necessarily are sitting around scheming to go in and destroy the local church. I don't believe that was my friend's idea at all. I think he simply wanted to increase his business, and he was going to use that as a way to increase his business. I don't think he meant destruction to the local church. But whether he means it or not, if an unbeliever is allowed to come and exist unchecked among God's people, then we should expect destruction. We should not be surprised by it. As Paul says here in verse 10 to 14, and then this morning we're going to look at part of verse 11 and then verses 12 to 14. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who actually turn from the truth." All right, so in verse 11, first part, in verses 12 to 14, we are to rebuke the unfaithful teachings, whatever that is. Had I been a different person at the time, I might have challenged my friend's thought when he opened his mouth and said that. It would have been appropriate for me to challenge that, to push back a little bit. Not necessarily some harsh thing, but just challenge that way of thinking. I didn't know better at the time, but it would have been a time to do that. Because when you say, you know, when you talk about dealing with people, he says rebuke them sharply, and there is a time for that. But there is a time, too, to do what we call formative discipline, which is what we're doing now, where we teach the truth so that the error is obvious. So we focus on truth. We don't focus a lot on the error. We don't talk about the devil a lot. We know he's out there as a roaring lion. We already know that. The more we talk about the mercy and grace of God, the easier he's seen. But if we want to sit around and talk about the devil, I think it's possible we could get so entrenched on talking about the evil that we actually miss it. We think we're studying it so we can see it. Is it possible we could study it and actually be blinded by it? So we focus on truth that error is obvious. We teach our children truth so that error is obvious. We teach what faithful people look like so that those who are unfaithful become obvious. And that must not be the case, because too many of the people that I grew up with, they were not seeing unfaithful people. They didn't. They were not identifying unfaithfulness because they were too entrenched in Jesus as Savior, but no Lord. And it's still the case in many places. Our community is filled with this kind of thinking as well. So there's been so much focus on this sweetness of Jesus and everybody going to heaven that they actually have been blinded to error, because the error is their own. And if it's your error, you may not see it. And so it needs to be pointed out. That's what Paul is saying. It could be that these men who come in who are unfaithful somehow get, you know, within the walls. Why would we be rebuking them sharply but to either deal with it in the sense of you can't be here like that, or to reveal it so that maybe it was in ignorance, and God opens your eyes to truth, and they are no longer unfaithful men. So the goal is the same, right? They either, Lord changes their heart, or they're removed. So what are they? They are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Verse 12. Talk about that one. We'll go back to their mouths must be stopped. So Paul identifies the unfaithful men on the Isle of Crete with a description by one of their own, he calls them a prophet. And it's possible this prophet has a name, a man by the name of, I believe it's pronounced, Epimenides. He died about 538 years prior to Christianity. He made some predictions that presumably came true and had an historical impact on the Grecian world. His writings do not remain. There are none that are extant. However, he is quoted by Socrates and Plato, among others. The Cretans were so good at lying and deception that Cretazane, which means to act like a Cretan, signifies a lie. That's how popular they were with their lying. They simply had a name for it. Evil beasts describes them as being unbridled in their passions. Now, I think that we don't need to relegate that to one kind of passion. Like, for instance, when you read it, you think of evil beasts, you think of passions. The first thing you may think of is fleshly passions that may be lustful and may be in one category. But what about the passions for power? What about the passion to subdue people? What about the passions for money, passions for power that are not righteous in their deportment? You're not thinking righteously, right? That's a passion as well. So we got to be careful that we categorize passion as one thing and forget that there are other passions that men have as well. He also calls them lazy gluttons, and it refers to their lack of self-control, specifically when it came to their stomachs. So in a sense, when someone is like that, then their stomach is their god. And they possibly, and if it is an issue with food, they're overeating to the point of becoming too lazy to even perform daily tasks. And so you have people, as it were, we call it a first world problem, right? Well, maybe they had a first world problem then, that there was so much and they were indulging to the point of not being productive, maybe becoming idle. And of course, that leads, as was already pointed out, to negative things, negative consequences to that. We do need to be productive, and we do not need to be lazy gluttons. We do not need to be those that within the blessing that we forget God. That was the warning again for the Israelites more than once. That you're going to go in and take the land. You're going to have houses you didn't build, vineyards you did not plant. All of this is already done for you by someone else. And when you go in and you are enjoying all of this blessing, more than once, Moses said, be careful that you don't forget the Lord. So blessings can be a danger. We need to be careful about that. And these, obviously, were people who were blessed, and yet it turned to gluttony, among other things. So what do we do with these then? Well, Paul says their mouths must be stopped there in verse 11a, whose mouths must be stopped. Now let's talk about what this looks like. The word translated stop means to fence in or to rein in. It is used to describe how some of the historical men of faith listed in Hebrews 11 stopped the mouths of lions. Same word. However, I do not find where the church is called to use physical force in stopping the mouths of men. I don't think you'll find that. If you do, feel free to point that out. I do not think that we find that the church is called to use physical force to shut the mouths of the unfaithful men that are seeking to cause division. Titus is not told to use physical force. Timothy either, when these men are described to them, that they were somehow supposed to use physical force to deal with them. However, they were supposed to be subdued. Now, just as a note, physical coercion is what our political opponents want to use to stop us from speaking truth. They want verbal sanctions that are applied with the force of government. That's what they want. That is going on. It's happening in other parts of the world. You've got physical coercion against truth. And our political opponents are calling for that. Sanctions to keep us from being able to speak the truth in love. They don't care if it's done in love or not. They want it stopped. They're trying to stop our mouths. Paul says we're to put a stop to the mouths of the unfaithful. But he does not call for those kinds of sanctions. Now, in verse 8 and 9 of Psalm 32 we looked at this morning, David uses this idea of reigning in, that analogy, to refer to our response to biblical instruction. It reigns us in. He calls us to be receptive to truth and not to be like brute animals that have no understanding, if you remember the reading of that this morning. Now, some would say that David inserted this as coming directly from God to David. And that may be the case, but others see this as David making a reference to himself as a teacher to those who would be teachable. And we find that in verse 6 there and verse 10 and 11. And also, that's David's appeal in Psalm 51 as well, as he appeals for the Lord to show grace to him so that he would be able to teach others. And again, Psalm 66. So you've got, in more than one place, the idea that David is putting forth the fact that he is making the attempt to rein in those who are to be stopped in their unfaithfulness. God will do that. God uses His Word to do that. God uses His Word on me to rein me in. So I'm not discounting that idea. But it appears that David is there appealing to our ability, his ability, but I would include us in that as the church, those who are believers, that we have to teach the teachable. Now, that's important that we make that distinction. Jennifer, I think, was pointing out the fact that there are people who are not teachable. You teach them the truth. You're presenting truth. Those who are teachable see it. Those who are not, they do not see it. So when we go out and we spread the gospel of truth, Paul says there are some who will smell the aroma of life in what we say. They will smell life. They will go, yes. Yes, that's what I'm looking for. And there are others who, though, smell death. In the exact same message, some are smelling life, some are smelling death. So the message, then, is not to be changed to try and deal with those who are perceiving it wrong. Jesus got on to those who wouldn't listen to John the Baptist, who came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he had a demon. He says, and the Son of Man came both eating and drinking, and you call him a glutton and a winebibber. So what Jesus was saying there is, the messenger is irrelevant when you have no intention of hearing the message. The messenger is irrelevant. And I think it's important for us. Everybody in here is different. Now, we're like-minded, but we're different. And my way of presenting truth is going to be different from yours. You may use the same words, but your way of communicating it is going to sound different from mine. Is that not why we read people? For instance, John Piper. In some cases, I love the way John Piper says things that I also say. But I think he says them better in many cases. I think Jonathan Edwards has said things that I believe and say, but he said it better. Spurgeon, I think, he's a wordsmith. He says things that we say and think, but he says them different. And sometimes says them in a way that makes more sense or that is easier to receive. But it's the same message. So we don't need to get caught up, though, in I'm not a good messenger. It's irrelevant. What's relevant is the message. And the message you give, which may sound different than the way I give it, may or may not be received. It is based on the heart of the hearer. So this idea of being teachable matters. So you're going to deal with some people who are teachable. You're going to deal with some who are not. In either case, it is the Word of God that is used to rein in the unfaithful words. That's how they're stopped. Now, if you get to the point that they won't stop, then within the authority we have, obviously in the local church, at some point they have to be dismissed. At some point, if they will not stop. Hopefully this person has not risen to some sort of prominence in the local church, and you get to it very early. And the way to get to it very early is to start early when they show up. So as someone comes into the local assembly and wanting to assimilate into what we have, then you're paying attention immediately. Not for hurtful reasons. You're wanting God to send people who love the Lord. We're wanting true believers. Because you don't want someone to slip in unawares, get into a situation or a position that they can bring destruction. Paul's telling us, telling Titus, pay attention to it. This is what they look like. But I'd also say they aren't always like this immediately. That it can be subtle. So, their mouths must be stopped. He also says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. But let's look at rebuke them sharply. Alright, so unfaithful men have probably shown themselves to be this in some ways. Unteachable, then a more potent form of instruction becomes necessary. So Paul seems to think that these men are capable of knowing the truth, that they may be sound in the faith, he says there. So he admonishes Titus to speak in such a way to bring conviction. Now again, the teaching example of David in Psalm 32 and 51 that we looked at would include basic training in righteousness, but also, when necessary, a more strenuous exhortation. Not everyone is immediately convinced by the word. Wouldn't that be great? You simply speak the truth and everybody changes. Doesn't happen that way. Doesn't happen that way with your children. Your children take a lot of work. I'm so thankful the Lord gives them to us very, very small, and that we can physically restrain them when necessary, because I think that if a child, a two-year-old, was born 6'4", 280 pounds, but had the anger of a two-year-old, there a lot of us would be in the hospital, if not dead. Right? Because you, the anger of a one-and-a-half, two-year-old child can be very severe, and some of you are experiencing that right now. And God has given to us a way that we can rein them in verbally and also with more strenuous, the rod, if necessary, more strenuous exhortation. Because not everyone is convinced immediately by the word. Most are in need of repeated instruction, and some who've never been properly disciplined might need a sharp rebuke. Again, this is referring maybe to someone who grew up in a home where they were not properly disciplined. They are actually secretly angry, even though they've been given everything. And then they are unleashed on the world with their selfishness. And these are people who are just as dangerous as the person who was beaten mercilessly when they were growing up. The result is the same. You got the child who was mistreated physically. You got the child who was given everything they could possibly want. The result is the same. You have an angry, unhappy child leashed on society. They have to be brought into discipline. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to show you the story there. Some things that are interesting. You know this. This is the man who is in the local church there and who is in immorality. Let me read all. It's just 13 verses. I want to read all of them. Give us a context. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Just after Romans. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. All right, now in the context, Paul is telling, he's actually rebuking the local church for their being complicit in this man's sin, but he's also telling them to deal with this unfaithful man. Now, he's not in a leadership position, I don't think, but he is causing trouble because he's being allowed to go unchecked living in his sin. And Paul heard about this, and he's not even there. So they must have known about it locally, and no one's doing anything about it. As a matter of fact, it appears they're embracing it. And Paul is getting onto them, saying, you're not to embrace this. You're to deal with this. This unfaithfulness. Why? Because it can lead to so much destruction. Further destruction than is already there. So, discipline was in view. Now, it's possible that 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says that this man was reconciled to the church. Most people would say that that is the same situation. There are a few, though, Reformed believers who actually see that differently. They think it's a different situation. I just throw that out there so that you know that even though we might all think it's so obvious, that there are clear-thinking people out there that I would trust in other areas that don't necessarily agree with that. Doesn't matter. The point is, it appears that maybe he did respond to the rebuke. What's relevant to us, though, is that the way Paul is telling them to deal with this. Again, this man needed to be removed from the local assembly. And he uses, verse 13, it appears, a quote from Deuteronomy in several places, chapter 17, chapter 19, chapter 22, and chapter 24, where God is dealing with his own people and saying, if these things happen, you put the evil from among you. However, in Deuteronomy, the way they put the evil from among them was to take them out and stone them. This man's not told to be taken out and stoned. He's just told to be put out of the fellowship. And yet Paul's using the same language there. So I think what he's doing is he's elevating a disfellowship with the physical sanction in Deuteronomy. This is pretty serious business, is what I think he's doing. It is a serious thing to put someone out of fellowship. It is what we've been given. It's the authority we've been given as a local body. And it's strong. I think it's stronger than most people realize. And I think part of that is because so many other bodies of believers will not cooperate with this decision. And I understand that. And I have had people say, well, we're not going to do that because no one in our community is going to recognize what we did. And it's just going to make us look bad. And we're going to be the bad guys. And we don't want to be the bad guys in the community because we're going to be the only people doing it. Those are incredibly weak arguments because clearly Jesus said in Matthew 18 to do these kinds of things, if necessary. And Paul is saying it has become necessary. That's what Paul is saying. So Jesus says, start out private, go, deal with the person privately. Hopefully they will hear you and you've won your brother and nobody has to know about it and it remains private. It's only, what, the fourth step that it becomes public anyway. You want these things to remain private. This was already public. Paul says, deal with this. And Paul is saying, disfellowship is a big deal. Put away from yourselves the evil person. Do not allow this person to remain in sin and be an influence in the local body. Put them out. You are going to be the bad guy in the community if you're the only people doing it. You are going to be spoken of in a negative way if you're the only church that's doing it. You're going to be called unloving. You're going to be called what else? Judgmental. Yep. You're going to be called judgmental. Legalistic. What are some other things you might be called? I can't think of all of them, but there are lots of names. Yeah, we're discriminating.
Self-righteous.
So, oh, absolutely self-righteous. Yep, which would be the self-righteous.
Pharisees.
Phobia. Yeah, fear. Yes. Yeah, it is difficult to be one of the only bodies of believers who believe that we're actually supposed to follow these patterns that Scripture has given to us for the purpose of protecting the flock. So those names that we're being called are probably not coming from Jesus Christ followers. And if they are followers of Jesus Christ and they're throwing stones at us, then there's something missing. Maybe they just haven't quite started following the Lord as they are ought. Maybe there is a lack of mercy and understanding there. Maybe they're reading it and seeing it differently than us. And then you've got lots of people, and I have a number of people in my life who say, yes, church discipline, and as Jesus points it out in Matthew 18, and as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11, by the way, 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul talks about church discipline and Jesus does, they all go, yeah, absolutely. These are good. These are right. These are good things. But we're not going to do it. People said that to me. We're not going to do it. Or my church won't do that. I've heard that so many times. As a cop-out, right? Well, we agree with that and think it should be done. My church's not going to do that. Then why are you there? I've asked that to people. Then are you a part of a church? Are you really a part of a church? If Paul is clearly telling us here in 1 Corinthians 5 that we're supposed to do something like a sanction, like put them out, as they would have in Deuteronomy in their theocracy, put them out, get that evil person away from you. If he's clearly saying that, why is even this allowed to go on in the local church? I mean, it's one thing for people to be afraid of jumping the gun and saying, well, maybe that's not as bad as it looks. But something like this, I tell this story again because it's a powerful one, and I know I've shared it before, but we were a part of an assembly back in the late 90s where there, it wasn't quite like this, but it was an unmarried couple living together, and there was some murmuring among some about the problem with it, but others, leaders in the church, were saying not only is it not a problem, but one of the leaders got up one Sunday morning and went and physically escorted the couple down, unmarried couple living together, for them to join the church. A leader went and put his blessing on them publicly. How are you going to purge the evil from among you if the very people who are supposed to be doing the purging are blessing it? How? Well, as you know, the rest of the story, if you've heard it, we left. We spoke to them first, spoke to the leadership about dealing with it. Not only that, there was another thing going on among the leadership that was unbiblical and malicious in all manner of things. And I sat down, I sat down and spoke with the leadership about it and said, are we going to deal with this? And they said, no. And I said, then we're gone. And I was on staff. I said, well, then I'm giving you a month. I said, I won't be back on a Sunday. I'll finish out what I'm doing on Wednesdays, but we won't be back. So you need to find someone. This is not a church. This is no longer a local body of believers. When that is allowed not only to go unchecked, but the blessing of the leadership is upon that, and the maliciousness that was going on behind the scenes. It was fraught with problems. So reformation does not come to every single opportunity. Sometimes reformation does not come. We should still try. Here it appears that it did. The Corinthian church seems to have dealt with this, because I think 2 Corinthians is telling us a follow-up story And so it looks like this was had a happy outcome. And that's what we want. We want reconciliation. The purpose of this is not power, control, those kinds of things. The purpose of this is reconciliation, always. We want to be reconciled one with another. We want peace with others. If unfaithful men are trying to get in, we want them to be reconciled with God and not be unfaithful men anymore, but to begin moving towards being faithful men in the congregation. That is the goal. This is not about power and hatred and maliciousness and Pharisaism and legalism and judgmentalism. That's not what this is. If the world calls it that, I don't care. I don't care. They don't know better. We can't be concerned about that. Jesus was called a winebibber and a glutton. Didn't bother him, I don't think. John the Baptist was saying he was possessed with a demon. Has anybody ever said that about you? Can you imagine somebody saying, you're possessed with a demon, and meaning it, and maybe it affecting you in some way? Can't let that kind of stuff bother us. We've got to know what the truth is and follow it. And that's what Paul is calling Titus to do. Paul is saying, here's what these men look like, and we need to deal with it effectively, and you deal with it using the Scriptures. And that's always going to be the case. And why are we dealing with it? He says, the reason you do this is that they may be sound in the faith. We're to be sound in the faith. George Barna does a lot of statistics. Several years ago, he did one that showed that only about 4% of professing Christians have a biblical worldview. 4%. Now, Barna does something that I think can skew the statistics a little bit, and that is he simply asks people if they believe they've been born again. But even in his statistics, he separates those who believe they've been born again from other types of Christianity. So, professing Christians may be different than those who also understand what it means to be born again. Right? So, among professing, 4% though. Now, my first thought is a whole lot of these people professing Christianity probably aren't. But still, 4% is an incredibly low number for people to say they view the world through the Bible. Well, how are we supposed to view the world? I thought the reason we were Christians is so that we were moved by the word that God has spoken to us as His children. And that we're to view the world through that lens. But listen to this statistic that he did along the same lines. How many pastors, what do you think the pastors at the time had a biblical worldview? What do you think the percentage was for them? Anybody want to just venture a guess? Because you can't know. You're just going to guess. You want to venture a guess of the percentage of pastors?
1%.
No. Much better than that. 10%. No. It's better than that. It's actually, I was surprised at the high number, actually. Supposedly it's around 51%. But you think about it. Half of the pastors have a biblical worldview. Why do not 100% of them have a biblical worldview? These are men leading a church. Could that other 49% be considered unfaithful men? I think absolutely. If we are not viewing the Scriptures, viewing the world through the Scriptures with a biblical worldview, how can we lead people faithfully? Again, it doesn't have to be malicious, does it? Man doesn't have to have a desire to destroy and yet be destructive. He doesn't have to have the desire. It doesn't have to be obvious. He may just not be presenting all of the truth for a number of reasons. One, he's got a high mortgage payment and he can't get fired. A car payment, whatever. He's got himself into such great debt that he has to be real careful about what he says because he might get fired and he doesn't know if he's going to get another job. So now, his personal choices have possibly created in him an unfaithfulness. He may not be a glutton. He may not appear to be an evil beast. He may not be a liar. And yet, because he cannot preach truth, because he is afraid, you mentioned fear, he is afraid not of God, but the big donors in the local assembly. He's afraid of men. Now, if you are, as a leader in the church, afraid of the donors who are not leaders, what have those donors become? They've become leaders. Unofficial, behind the scene, leaders. And they're not held to any sort of standard. The unfaithfulness can manifest itself subtly behind the scenes, be incredibly destructive, and nobody know where it's coming from. Because the leaders can't deal with it, because the leaders have been put in a position, sometimes by personal choice, that they can't deal with it. Back to the whole idea of Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Another reason that people don't want to deal with anything is because it sounds so pious when they say it. Well, nobody's perfect. And I'm just as bad as they are. Are you? Are you now? You're living in the same sin that they are? No. But there are some things in my life that if I deal with this man, I may be next in line. So their unfaithfulness in their personal life keeps them from dealing with the unfaithful who have become public. The unfaithfulness that has become public. I'm sure I told this story before as well. There was a man in where I grew up who actually put a private investigator on another man within the church because they were at odds. And so he wanted to find something on this man. So he hired a private investigator. Instead of going about it with the church leadership, hire somebody from outside to do the work of the church, right? Through private investigation. Well, he came up empty. However, he had some evil in his life. And he was found out. He lost a job that he had had for, I think, 30-some years. Lost pension, retirement. It was devastating. You see, he was not being biblical. He was out for selfish reasons. And he was out to destroy another person for selfish reasons. And it got turned on him. He was the unfaithful man, trying to act all faithful. We're going to find this unfaithfulness in this man so that he can't be destructive to our local church. And turns out he's the guy that was the unfaithful man being destructive to the local church. So, I would say that if you are going to deal with something sinful in the life of the local church, then I think that not perfection, but certainly we don't need to be having something in our lives that we don't want people to find out. So we deal with that. Because God knows about it. If we're going to be sound in the faith, which I think would also include, the self-discipline, it is going to come from the Scriptures. A biblical worldview is one that believes that there are moral absolutes, what God has told us is not up for grabs, and we can interpret that any way we want to, that there are moral absolutes. There are those things that we ought to do. The word ought in the Greek means a moral absolute. You are morally bound. So anytime you read the word ought in the New Testament, it means morally bound. We believe that there are moral absolutes, that these moral absolutes come from the Scriptures, that the Bible itself is completely true, that God is sovereign over all things, that salvation is by grace alone, that believers should evangelize the lost, that Jesus Himself was sinless, of course that our enemy exists as well, and that all events and circumstances of your life should be viewed through the lens of these core beliefs. That's what it means to be sound in the faith. Doesn't mean that you have everything worked out, but you can do these things when you don't have everything worked out. You can still practice these things. So I think what Paul is telling us, Titus, there is a need for you to get qualified men to lead the local church because you're going to have to deal with some unfaithful men. So you deal with unfaithfulness by being faithful. That goes back to the self-discipline. We're able to deal with unfaithfulness because we ourselves are living faithful lives and working at having our own sin exposed to ourselves, to the Lord first, I do not believe you need to come in here and tell us all the sin that's going on in your life in graphic detail. I don't find that in Scripture. I don't believe it's necessary. I think it's destructive. You do not do that. I'm asking you not to do it. But I am asking you to take that ugliness before the Lord. He already sees it anyway. That's how you remain faithful. Take your unfaithfulness to the Lord and have it reformed. Listen, we'll know. Your actions will show. What you say will indicate what's going on in your heart. The decisions you make will indicate whether or not you're walking with the Lord or not. These things will become very evident. You do not have to give graphic detail of what's going on in your life. It will show itself up as long as we are being faithful to pay attention. And we're not paying attention to hurt. We're paying attention because we care. Jesus Christ paid attention because He cares. Paul was saying pay attention because he cared about the local church. It matters. Our souls matter. People matter. All people. All lives matter because they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before Him as He is our Creator and our Sustainer. So we are to hold fast the faithful word, verse 9, the faithful men, so that we can rein in those who are unfaithful. You should expect this from your leadership. You should want this. So, I do not believe you're going to have a healthy local church or local body without exercising the tough responsibility of teaching sound faith. It is not popular among the lost. It's not popular among the nominal Christians, those who name Christ but who aren't really Christian. It's not popular among them. They do not like it. Maybe they're there for their business. They're there for some other reason other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, they're not going to like it. But you're not going to have a healthy body if you do not do that. So faithful men are to be appointed that they may do that very thing. We're not trying to be politically correct. We're trying to be biblically correct. I think we can be gentle in the language that we use. We can stay away from the buzzwords that cause unnecessary strife. But at the same time, we can use Scripture properly to deal with a lot of this wrongheadedness that is in the world. And certainly, if it's in our local assembly, it has to be stood against. We stand against sin. Because the Bible stands against sin. First in my life, the beam, and then in your life, and I see yours as a speck. That's the way we view it. But it still has to be viewed, and it still has to be dealt with. It may be a speck, but that speck could be cancerous. That speck that I see may actually is your beam. Remember that. Your speck for me is your beam. So it's a big deal. It matters about sin. So, Paul says, Titus, appoint faithful men for the purpose of dealing with unfaithful men. That's just part of it. And we're going to see where he also goes into the teaching and the training and all of the things that would go for a sound local assembly. But this is a starting point here. You've got to deal with unfaithfulness. It cannot be allowed to go unchecked. And I think of the passage, I was trying to find it. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 12, but I couldn't find it, where Paul says, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. So, you got to be concerned about not dealing with the bad company. Again, we got to be careful too. He doesn't say, extricate yourself from the world. How are you going to evangelize these people? You got to leave the world if you're going to extricate yourself completely. But this is a part of extrication here. It should not be here. Though it's in the world, it shouldn't be among us. And not just here when we're together, but in our lives. So there is a way then to deal with the ungodly of the world and not be tainted. And the only way to do that, again, is to be faithful to the Word so that we see the error and we don't embrace the error. We are there to lead them out of error. But if you're not supposed to eat with someone who's naming himself as a brother, what Paul is referring to is there is a deeper fellowship that you should not penetrate with those who claim to be believers and are not living it. They're not living it, in other words. We can't know their heart, but we can know the behavior. Someone else, a thought? Question? I really like, too, what Ben said about the fact that you can't love one person. You have to love everybody. So when you're dealing with one person, you're doing it because you love everybody. And you love them, too. And your biblical sanction on their life is because you love them. But you also love the people that they are affecting. And so if they're affecting people negatively and they're destroying a bunch of people, how is it love to not deal with them? It is love to deal with them. It is not love to allow it to go and to hope it goes away. Or to pray for it, hands off. Right? Or someone's said to us years ago in a church, we got a lot of problems here, but we're praying for it and hoping that it goes away. And I didn't say anything, but I certainly had to hold back my tongue that said, prayer is wonderful, but there are biblical ways of dealing with it head on. So you don't pray that it goes away. You pray that you have the ability to handle it with spiritual maturity. Because if you're just praying for it to go away, what you're saying is, Lord, I know you gave us the tools, but we're going to set the tools down. We're going to hope you pick them up and do the work. And what are you doing when you do that? You're saying, Lord, we do not want the judgment to come upon us from men. We want you to be judged by men. We don't want it to come against us. And so what men are actually saying is, Lord, we'd rather you judge us than these men. How backwards. How biblically backwards. Lord, I care what you think, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not mine and not that person over there. But your will, O Lord, be done. That's our prayer. So as we're praying for people, we're praying for God to give us the ability and the opportunity to move towards reconciliation. Whatever that looks like. Sometimes it means rebuke sharply. Sometimes it means to say, you've got to be dismissed from among us. I actually believe that's a rare thing. That should actually encourage us. That is so rare that we should be encouraged to do the first steps. But we're so afraid of that, that almost never happens, that we won't do the first step because we're afraid of the last one. How many of you have ever known that to actually happen? That someone actually got put out? I know of a few cases. Not a lot. And I know a number of churches that practice church discipline and do it effectively. And I only know of just a few times someone actually had to go to that last step and be dismissed. And actually, they dismissed themselves before they got to that step, which actually I've seen that happen more often. You get far enough along, they dismiss themselves. Why do they dismiss themselves? Because of what I said earlier. Nobody else is doing it. So all they got to do is go, we're done with you. There are 18 churches for me to choose from. I don't need you. I'll walk right in and join today. And they do. They do all the time. Because churches open themselves up for that very thing. We don't know who you are. Don't care who you are. We just want your name on the roll. Come on down. That's what they do. How can you follow Paul's admonition to deal with unfaithfulness if you're inviting the unfaithfulness to come and be a part? A koinonia part. Come on in. We have no idea who you are, what you're doing, what's in your life. We don't even know if you're a Christian. We don't even care. What we care about is how many people we've got on our roll book. I know y'all agree with me on this, but that's not in Scripture. It's not there. And yet we would be accused of being unloving. And the open door church that allows any sinner, whoever, to come in and be koinonia at the fellowship table and the Lord's Supper and baptism, those are the loving people. Now, you tell me unfaithfulness has not infiltrated the local church. For that to be allowed to go on unchecked and people actually defend it, the unfaithfulness is way more subtle than what Paul is describing for us in Titus 1. That's so obvious in Titus 1. The unfaithfulness is way more subtle than that. Way more subtle. You've got churches that will preach against every kind of sin that nobody in the congregation is a part of. Won't deal with other things that are actually going on. A friend of mine is having a lot of trouble over in North Carolina. He started a work over there. Believe it or not, he started a work. All Reformed people. All Reformed families came together to start a work. I think he's lost half of them because he started actually preaching truth and demanding truth in the lives of his people. This was a startup. This was not going in to some Arminian, a cold, indifferent, non-theological group of people. These were people who were supposedly theologically sound. Struggling because of truth. Unfaithfulness is hiding, folks. It's hiding. Do not think it's obvious. Some of it, obviously, is obvious. And we see that. Even our children can see it. But it's rampant. And it's in the pulpit. It's in the pulpit. All over the place. It's in the leadership. And some of it's just a matter of indifference. It's just a matter of not viewing the body of Christ biblically. It's a building with people that have money and we spend money and we grow and we do this, that, and the other and we have all these programs. That is not a biblical model. And therefore, the local church is not a biblical model. It seems simple, doesn't it? You read it, you look at it, and you go, well, that seems simple enough. As a matter of fact, I do think the local church is simple. I think it has been made complex unnecessarily. It's simple. What were they doing? What we're doing? Fighting unfaithfulness, eating together, loving the Word of God, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, paying attention to who we baptize, paying attention to who's sound in the faith, preaching Scripture, being held accountable to preach truth, or whoever's teaching, being held accountable. That's what they were doing. And all believers can do this. But when man brings in a bunch of stuff that we're not equipped to do, then they have to find people who are not equipped to do things they shouldn't be doing to begin with. Fill a void. Well, we created this void, now we need to fill it. Well, you look like a good person. You go over here and fill this void. And guess what? It falls apart. And we go, wow, maybe we need to throw more money at it. Maybe that'll work. They're doing it all over the place. I'm not being facetious. This is happening. Y'all know it. So the unfaithfulness, I believe, is very, very subtle in our, what we're seeing. It's even among those who supposedly have a biblical worldview. So I'm trying to hold myself accountable. I don't want to be found to be unfaithful. I don't want you to find me to be unfaithful. I certainly don't want it in you. But I'm also aware that it's possible. Some of the testimonies this morning, I mean, we all know it's possible, right? Oh, no, it's possible. And that is how we keep from being apathetic and a danger to ourselves. Is we stop thinking, it can't be me. Because it can. We've had a number of people who've fallen over the last few years that we didn't think could be the ones who fall. And yet they are. It's a danger. Unfaithfulness needs to be taken care of. We need to be watching for it in ourselves and in others. It's our children, within our homes, and certainly here. Certainly here. And the answer is the same. Study the faithfulness. Study the purity of the word. The errors will be seen clearly. Study the truth. The lies will be exposed. Don't focus on the lies.